As we turn to Psalm 4, just thinking about what we looked at last week, Psalm 3 with David, the worst day of his life, fleeing from his son, looking for shelter, trying to find that wherever he could. And as we get through that psalm, we find that he finds God to be his overshadowing protection. And even though he spent many times in caves, he knew it was more than just a cave that was his protection. Which then brings us, as we go from the psalm last week that was known as the morning psalm because of elements in it, that we go to a psalm that is known as the evening psalm. For us, looking at this, perhaps we have done something that has been detrimental accidentally. Perhaps you've done this, you've been working at your computer, and it gets to be about 2:30 in the afternoon, and it's after you've had lunch, and it's the middle of the afternoon, and you're typing away on the computer, and all of a sudden your finger rests upon a key for a little longer than normal, and then you wake up. And that's not too disastrous, but there was a few years ago that in a German bank this actually happened. There was an error, was blamed on a bank clerk when they were supposed to have been given to an individual a very small amount of money, 62 euros and 40 cents, and his finger laid on the key, the 2 key, and the person was issued 222,222,222 euros, which would be about $293 million in our money. Well, since there was no espresso, supposedly, in the bank's employee's cafe, the tired soul fell asleep, and just by pushing that number, he, well, yes, made it into the local German labor court over this case. The bank said that it handily discovered the mistake and corrected it, but the case was taken to court by the snoozer's colleague, a 48-year-old supervisor who had worked for the bank for over 30 years. She was subsequently fired for not checking the order amount when it was supposed to be verified before it actually went out. However, the court ruled that the supervisor should not be fired, but cautioned and issued rules for her to be reinstated because she had not checked that out. But we can have that type of thing happen where seemingly something happens accidentally, but it does have consequences. And as one has put it, it doesn't take much to turn your circumstances suddenly on its head and oftentimes sour. There's no exact correlation as we look at Psalm 3 and 4 between the two, but seeing that one of them is the morning psalm and then this one seems to be the evening psalm, we kind of go, okay, this is a psalm, the two psalms that are connected in some way. The instruction at the beginning, the title there, to the chief musician on Naganoth, a psalm of David, you go, what does that mean? It's not giving us a historical statement of this is when this psalm was supposed to be sung on this occasion or it was remembering this occasion. Nothing. It's just giving instructions to the music director on how this psalm ought to be sung. And so for us getting the connection between the two, you say, well, in the morning there was confidence that David had, but perhaps by the evening, once again, his confidence was draining. That it had been put to the test by the day's activities. It wasn't the night's restlessness in this day. It had been activity after activity after activity of dealing with individuals and events and activities that caused David's faith and trust to again begin to waver, and he had to get corrected in his own mind. But the psalm, what we're going to find is that it is a psalm that is given for us for public consumption. David is writing this psalm and giving instructions to a choir director for them to sing, for other people to learn, other people to hear the song, and for others to, well, sing it themselves, for them to become aware of what David went through and how he finally got settled to where he needed to be at. So let's just read through the psalm and get a lay of the psalm here and understand a little bit of what perhaps David had been dealing with throughout his day. It says this, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" The idea there is falsehoods and lies. And then the statement Selah, which was a statement of just taking a stop and considering that kind of a statement. "But know that the Lord hath set him apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." Selah. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." The approach of night, with its temptations to brood on past wrongs and present perils, challenges David to make his faith explicit and to urge others to commit themselves of one's cause and oneself to the faithful Creator. And for us, the theme of this psalm is just simply this: a believer's calm should be able to teach others in stressful situations. A believer's calm should be able to teach others in a stressful situation. See, in verse 1, this is just a statement right at the beginning as David is nearing the end of his day that he just calls out to God. Makes this statement that, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." He looks over the past day and considers all the situations he got through, the narrow confines, the close chance encounters perhaps with enemies and the like, and he went through a day like that where he felt compressed and narrowed, as the English sometimes is in our translations, the idea is being straightened in a narrow place, a confined space. And he says that throughout the day, though those things were going on, you brought me, and it says here that you enlarged me when I was in distress. And the idea of that word enlarging is that you gave me room. You gave me space. Back when I was in eighth grade, I had a traumatic experience. My youth pastor took me spelunking. And I have multiple stories from this event, but spelunking is going into a cave. And many of you have done this with the lighted pathways, with the railings, and the tour guide leading you along. Well, the only similarity we had is that we had a tour guide, a teenager, perhaps a 20-something, that took us to a cave, and this is a cave that we ended up having to crawl 450 feet just to get into the cave on our stomachs and our bellies, just to get in there. But I can remember one occasion in that cave where I really began to feel claustrophobia. I'm not normally a person who is concerned about tight spaces or places, but there are certain situations you get into and you begin to wonder, am I ever going to get out? Will I ever be able to pull my body out of this situation that I'm about to enter into? And there was one such thing like this. The guide took us and we climbed up this small wall about 3 feet, and there was this hole that was there. And he said, "Okay, well, what we're going to do is this, is that you're going to lay on your back and you're going to push yourself into that hole. And you're going to get far enough where you can actually sit up. And there'll be an open space above your head, and what you then do is pull yourself through, and then you'll come into this really, really big room." They called it the organ room, because it was this big vaulted room with a high ceiling, lots of space. But that time, in that narrow space, There were times that I was thankful I was a teenager and had good metabolism, and there was not much extra weight on me at that time because of the fact that I felt like I was going to be stuck and never found again. There are occasions where you and life have circumstances like that where you're pressed and you're pressured and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it out of this. David had a situation like this in his past where he is looking back on his day and just going, that was, we might put it this way, a narrow escape. And it wasn't just merely a narrow escape. On the other side, there was great space. There was great room. I didn't feel pressed by the situation. And he cries to the Lord and he just simply says, you answered me when I was in distress. In that close space, that confined area, the pressure spot, you came and you delivered me. This God is a God of righteousness, and what David is saying is that he's an individual that knows he's at least in the right with God, that he's in a right relationship with Him, and God responds to individuals that are following Him, that are right with Him. And he calls to God about his past situation of the day, but then at the end of that verse, he just simply says about his present circumstances as he's going to sleep. He's considering the fact that there may be more troubles, maybe more difficulties, and he simply says this, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. That word mercy is a term that is used throughout the Old Testament. It's the idea of loving kindness, that it's a kindness that God has for His children, that He never gives up. In fact, He pursues kindness and goodness towards those that are followers of Him. It's a term that's oftentimes used to describe a mother towards her children, that the mother is gracious and caring and is there to help the needs of the children. David recognizes this and just simply says, have mercy upon me. I have things I cannot take care of. There are things that I don't even know about, and I need your mercy, your loving kindness extended to me and shown to me. Even as I am going to sleep here, I'm making a prayer. And David is calling. He says, when we call, he's not looking for something later. He's actually looking for something right then and there. Lord, could you answer now? And as you see, biblical prayer seems to ponder God a good deal more than we are prone to do. Because the question is, how many times when we go to sleep, and as we're drifting off to sleep, are we considering God? Or perhaps we're stewing on things that didn't happen in the day, or as last week was the case, that I might be stirring about what's going to come the next day and I'm restless. David, in his time here, is calling out to the Lord as he is going to sleep, and he has a present confidence that God will answer him. There's a thoughtfulness and an urgency that shows that this prayer is worship, that it is both intelligent. He's thinking about his God. But even in that, there's kind of a desperateness in this. Lord, I need help again. So in the midst of that cry, David then suddenly changes. Verse 1 is a prayer, and all of a sudden, as you read it, it's completely different than the rest of the psalm. Because David is no longer making a prayer, he's talking to people. He's talking to certain groups, and he's making calls out to certain groups of people, challenges to certain groups. He's called out to God, but now he's calling out, we would say, challenges to other people. And in verses 2 and 3, what David is doing, he's calling out challenges to people who slander him. People that are making up stuff about him or suggesting things that are not necessarily true, they have made this their delight. Say, what are they doing? Well, O ye sons of men, verse 2 says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? What they're attempting to do is to take anything that David does and put a twist on it that it's evil or it's worthless. It's worth nothing. And so you have this kind of a statement that is going on, that David is just saying, how long are you going to do this and turn my glory into shame? But there may be a little bit more to this. That when he's talking about my glory, who is he talking about? I mean, there seems to be perhaps a reflection or an opposite of this in the end of the verse where he says to these people, you love vanity. How is that term vanity oftentimes used? What item in Scripture was it describing sometimes in the Scripture? It was usually describing idolatry. That these things are vain. You go, why were they vain? Well, they had eyes and they couldn't see. They had ears, they couldn't hear. They had mouth, they couldn't speak. And so you see oftentimes that vanity is ascribed to idols. And so it may very well be that David's going beyond himself and saying, you're taking my glory, my God, and my relationship with him, and you're slandering that, and you're the type of people who like empty things that have promise of certain things, but they give nothing. And you seek after, and as it says there in our Elizabethan English there, it says this, leasing. Just put it off to the side. That's falsehood. That's the word for lying. It's not when you're renting a house or something like that. It is referring to the fact that these people, like their empty gods, like lying also. David has these individuals, and he calls them out, and it notes the fact that they're attempting to shame him, but it's not going to work. You go, why is that? Well, verse 3, you can do whatever you want to me, and you can consider how empty your gods are, because that's why that word Selah is there. You can consider how empty your God is, but I've got a God. And that's where the change is there in this call. But know that the Lord hath set him apart that is godly for himself. You may make a mockery of my God, and you may consider him a joke, and that you've got your own idols and your own constructions that you think are going to help you, but they promise nothing, they can do nothing, but I've got a God who's separated me. He separated me out and protected me. And I think it would be significant as he talks about this idea of setting apart. There was something in Israel's history where they could see that God had set them apart. Think about the story in the book of Exodus where the nation of Israel is, well, living next to and near and doing commerce and working amongst the Egyptians who were their masters, and they were the slaves. And in the midst of this, God said, I'm going to deliver you, but there were certain plagues that took place where God said, I'm going to set you apart. There are going to be things that happen to them, but you, as my people, you're going to be protected and safe. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22, it makes this statement. God says, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, where the nation of Israel is at, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, in the midst of the land, that I am the one who is with you. Or Exodus chapter 9 and verse 4, the Lord shall sever, the idea is set apart, between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And then in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, as the statement is given, as the nation is about to head out, the Passover hasn't happened yet, God makes this statement, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference, or this word that we have here, set apart between the Egyptians and Israel. For the nation of Israel, they had in their history an occasion where they saw God doing certain things, and God had set them apart for safety. In the midst of judging people who didn't believe the gods, the God that the nation of Israel had because they had their own gods, Pharaoh mocking, who is the Lord? Really, you've got this God that you want me to be impressed by. Well, who is this Lord that you talk about? And in the midst of this, God brings these plagues and takes the nation of Israel and sets them apart. I mean, there's a special protection and peculiar access, a specific access to those that know God. I mean, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. David had the confidence that God was his God. For us in the New Testament, put this way, that we have God as our Father, and we are his child, and that he will hear when I call. Unsaved people, when it comes to their gods, they're not sure that they're heard. And the actuality is that they're not heard. Jehovah listens when no one else does. And Jehovah is the only God who really listens. I mean, for us in the New Testament, this is really a passage for us to take confidence in, that we're okay. If you're a child of God, God hears you and he has you set apart. We're going to come to this passage, and I look forward to getting to Romans chapter 8 because there's much there to take comfort in when you get to this book. We're going through the book of Romans, but you get to the end of that chapter and there is this statement that is all about giving comfort to people who are children of God. And it says this, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then here's this statement, "Who shall separate us?" Set us apart from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, as it goes on to say in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And then this persuadedness that the Apostle Paul had, it's the same persuadedness David had. And we 2,000 years later can have the same kind of thing. It says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know what? God's never going to deny us. The world may look at us and say, what worthless individuals, people who follow after God, not going to be much contribution to society, a waste of time, a waste of my paying attention. But there's a God who recognizes us and hears us and takes us in and comforts us. It's kind of the opposite of a story that was told during a time while John Adams was president of the United States. He had a vice president by the name of Thomas Jefferson. And there's a story told that one day as Thomas Jefferson was in Baltimore, he had been working out in a field came in what we would say his grubbies, and came into the Baltimore Hotel there and came in and asked for a room. The proprietor that was there was angered by the fact that he was asked by this man who was all muddy to come into his fancy hotel and be there. And so he just simply said, "There is no room for you." Now, granted, this isn't a time and occasion before you had photographs of presidents and vice presidents. So Thomas Jefferson was not a well-known individual by sight. Jefferson once again repeated his request, and when it was denied once more, he called for his horse and went to find a nice hotel someplace else. A friend actually had to come and tell the proprietor that the man who had just left was Thomas Jefferson. Imagine the anguish and remorse of that individual not recognizing this individual who was the vice president of the United States. So it is for us. It may feel like the world and individuals are pressing down upon us, but we ought to have the confidence to challenge individuals like this that we have God as our Father, and he knows us as his child, and He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, that He is with us. And so there ought to be, for us as believers, no matter how hard we're pressed by individuals, there ought to be a confidence, a boldness, that we have a relationship with God. He's not going to set us apart. So that's the first part of this psalm. David calls on his God and then has a challenge for those that scorn him, make a mock of him, and lie about who he is. So you have that, a challenge to the scorners. But in verses 4 and 5, you see this. I put it this way, a challenge to the smoldering. You go, well, what do you mean by smoldering? Well, verse 4. David challenges another group, and he says this, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You say, well, who is he talking to here? Well, he's talking to people who are followers of God also. And what he challenges them with initially is that he's saying that the anger, the righteous do have anger, but there is a proper response. I think we have a New Testament verse about this that says, be angry and sin not. In this passage, it just simply says this, that you stand in awe. And you go, well, what does stand in awe mean? Well, who would you be in awe of in the Old Testament? There was another phrase for this used throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, that you fear the Lord. And it wasn't the fear that you're just going, I'm afraid that God's going to strike me down. No, it was a fear of how great God was. An awe, as we have the term awesome that is so slightly used in the way that it should be. But the idea that it causes awe as you consider God and His power and His might and His knowledge and His strength and these things, that you as a believer, though you're angry at what other people have done to you, and there may be in your mind a righteous response to what they've done. You know, your anger is smoldering and you're angry about this. That a believer is just supposed to remember that they are to be settled, that they have a God who sees all things, who knows all things, has all of those things going on, that God knows this, and the idea is to be quiet or to sin not. I mean, if some people's loyalties are wavering as above, others are too fierce. They're fiery, settling everything on an impulse that they're going to respond and fix the situation. David says, sleep on it before you act. Remember what Paul said? He went further than that. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let the anger simmer and smolder overnight. The privacy of the bedroom is where people can think and say things they would not express publicly, specifically negative intentions about someone or things about approaching other gods. And in this case, what the writer here, David, is saying is that as you go to sleep, there may be things that you say about individuals that you would not say out loud. But he's saying, in this instance, what you need to do is take that anger, be in awe of God, and let Him deal with it. It comes down to a dependence on the Lord for justice. That's what that verse number 5 is that you're to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What you're supposed to offer back to God is not sin because you're retaliating against somebody that's scorned you or mocked you. No, you just come to God and you worship Him. That's the idea of offering sacrifices, that He is a great God, worthy of praise. He knows what's going on, and that you depend on Him. You put your trust in the Lord. And so what you have there is the challenge to the smoldering, simmering, we could put it that way. That you don't take matters into your own hand, but you just trust a God who sees all things and let Him carry things out, but don't take that anger to bed with you. Rest in your soul. And then there's a third group that David calls on in this passage, and it's this. It's a challenge to the shaken. Don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I think I've only been in one that I could call an earthquake. We had one here about 15 years ago that I think we felt in the area here. But it wasn't all that impressive. But people that go through earthquakes are a little panicked because of what? Well, their foundation has been moved. The ground underneath them that is so secure and so stable is suddenly moved. Well, you have individuals in verses 6 and 7 that have been shaken, have been moved because of the bad things, the pressure, and all of these things. They're shaken by what's going on. Verse 6 says this, "There be many that say, who will show us any good?" And David's not just saying, this is just, you know, a random person here and there that when circumstances get like this are like, I don't know if anything good's going to come out of this, if anyone's going to answer. No, this is a regular feature of human life. There are many individuals that when pressure situations like what David's gone through, where he's attacked by people who mock him and make fun of him and persecute him, that there are some people that just get so down, they're going, I don't know if anything good can come out of this. I don't know if there's any good that possibly can be extended to me. They're actually rattled by the circumstances, and you see the attitude is prevalent and persisting because these people keep on saying, and that's kind of the idea here, they keep on saying, are we going to be able to find any good? Is any good going to come out of this? And they're upset by this, and they're saying it over and over and over again. That's when you usually know that someone's shaken, is because they keep bringing up circumstances, the same ones over and over and over again. And they do that. And so, what does David say to him? Well, he makes a statement and he says this, "Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wheat increased." And you do see this statement that David makes there as far as what happens to him. But in verse 6, he's really still making the call to the shaken ones. And he just simply says this, "Recognize this, that the face of the Lord shines upon you." David's calling to mind to the nation of Israel that they would have been very familiar with a song that would have been sung or a statement that was made by the priests on a regular basis during the services and the festivals. When they would come and they would hear certain things go on, there was a priestly prayer that took place. And that priestly prayer we have recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 and 25 and 26. It says this, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord," and here's the phrasing that David has here in the psalm, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee," what? "Peace." That's what's going on with these people. They're shaken by the circumstances that have gone on around them. And you just need to be reminded that God's face shines upon you. He's not hiding his face. He's looking down upon you. And he is acknowledging everything that's going on. And he's leaning in to hear your cry. That ought to give you peace. Rather than just being rattled by everything that's going on, a person like this ought to just simply say, "I know the Lord's watching me. So why am I so shaken?" And so you have this call to the shaken, that they just remember that God is shining his face upon those that are righteous, those that are his. And that brings us to verse 7 and 8, where you just have this calm at the end of the day. You had this call to the Lord to start off with, and then these three challenges, and then at the end here you have this calm that should be found at the end of the day for a believer in God. This statement, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time of their corn and their wine increasing." And you say, well, what is this? Well, what was the greatest time of joy in this type of society? You know, it's not so much in our society anymore, but we have an event that kind of reminds us of it. It's Thanksgiving. For them, it was in the months of March and April and their cycle of seasons where they would do the gathering of all their goods, and when they got done, they would have a big festivity and there would be great rejoicing, and there would be individuals that would have, well, and countries that would have festivals that went along with it. Sadly, many of them went along with their gods and praising their gods for doing this, but they had at least that kind of a understanding that on the occasion when the harvest came in, there was a joy and excitement. And what David simply says is, the joy I have is more than even the circumstances of the crop coming in. Because if the crop didn't come in, these societies would have famine and many people would die. It wasn't that they could ship things in from a far-off foreign country that had a good occasion on it. No, it would never. The food would never get there in time. No, these individuals are excited when the food came. And David just simply says this, my excitement and my joy is more than people that are rejoicing that they've got food for another year. You go, why is he so excited and so joyful about this? It's because he is a follower of God. And he is excited about this, that thou hast put gladness in my heart. You put joy in my heart, in my life, and I know joy that's not by circumstances. It's joy on the basis of what? A relationship that I have all the time. And so what David's able to do at the end of this psalm, where he's had all these things go on in his day, people that were not happy with him, surrounded by people who are complaining that there is no good. They can't see any good coming out of this. And he calls them, look to your God. Be settled in the relationship that you have with him. And so he gets to verse number 8 and just makes a statement. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. You're like, well, aren't you supposed to do something, David? And David realizes there's a whole bunch of things he can't do. And for him to stay awake would do nothing to solve them. And so, I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And he just realizes, I'm protected by the Lord until he takes my protection off of me. And when that happens, I'm usually ending up in the presence of the Lord. So I'm safe and secure forever. Reminded of a story like this where another individual was going through some pretty severe times. There's a man by the name of Bishop Ridley who was a Christian man who sided with the wrong individual. The person he sided with was Lady Jane Grey, and one of the individuals that in a time of English turmoil, she was a Protestant. Loved the Lord too, but she was eventually beheaded. Ridley was in trouble because he had been a preacher for her, and he had another individual that had been a preacher and teacher of the Word, a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. And these two men were scheduled in Oxford to be burned at the stake. A public ceremony showing that anybody who sided with, well, Protestantism at the time and sided with this God that requires no works but gives salvation by faith, that they were going to make a public ceremony of individuals like that. And so Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley knew that they were going to be burned at the stake. And in fact, as you read the account of their burning, the famous statement is made they're being burned. The statement is, play the man, Ridley, for such as, and I've just lost that section of it, such a fire in England has started that may not be stopped or quenched. Play the man, Ridley. People in England know that statement. The problem was for Ridley is that he had a helpful brother-in-law that was there at the burning and actually piled more wood on the fire. And all that did was just make his suffering prolonged because the flames were not looking to consume his body. They were just consuming the wood that was there. And so he ended up suffering even longer. Well, you have that whole story about play the man. But the night before, Bishop Ridley had an opportunity to have family stay in the prison cell with him. His brother came to him and said, listen, they've given me the opportunity to stay with you here this evening. Would you mind if that happened? Would that be something that you would be okay with? And he said, no. He refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. I mean, think about this. Here's a man who loved the Lord, knew the Lord was taking care of him, had stood up for what he believed and stood up for God and Christ and had done that. And you'd figure on the last day of your life, you're thinking, well, what am I going to do? I need to do certain things and take care of him. And Bishop Ridley was just like, you know what? I'm just going to act like I have every single night as I've laid my head down in the pillow. I am just going to give it to the Lord and I'm going to go to sleep like I always have. You go, wow, I don't know if I could do that. Well, this is a challenge to you. It's possible. I mean, David is the one making the statement. Can you imagine being David and the number of times you spent being chased after and you went to sleep and there were people looking for your head? It started at a young age. King Saul chasing him all over the countryside repeatedly. He's got Philistines that are wanting to have him killed. And then when he actually becomes king, as we said, by his own unfortunate acting, he ends up having to flee from his own friends, former counselors, his own son. And he lived life like that, that really it was that he could possibly wake up and be dead. And yet he just simply says this, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in security and safety. We ought to have that kind of attitude because God that was the God of David is the same God for us. And the relationship that we have with God, that we are his child, is no different than David's. And no different than the Apostle Paul, as we read that statement, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? No one is. So we ought to just, when we get to the end of the day, set aside the anger over individuals that have maybe done us wrong, recognize that God will take care of those individuals as needed, and then I just go and rest in peace. You should be able to get a good night's sleep. Now, that's not to say you might have some medical conditions that keep you from that, but the norm for you ought to be that it's not me and my emotions that are stirring to keep me awake because I'm just settled in my trust in the Heavenly Father. And that if I wake the next morning, I'll wake to see another day, whether it's a day here or in the presence of God. So trust in your God. Trust in Him. And then call others to do the same. You ought to be a testimony in your confidence in God. Lord, we thank you for David's testimony. I mean, for us, it lays out in looking at David's life that we sometimes think that we ought to live on flowery beds of ease. And that's not always the case. There will be people that have it in for us. There will be people who have as their delight making life difficult for us. And we shouldn't let them accomplish their purposes in upsetting us and shaking us. But we should just, as we see in this psalm and throughout the scriptures, set our attention on you. Be satisfied that you will take care of things as they come up and that you will keep us in safety right until glory and right through glory. So Lord, help us. Maybe there are individuals in here that have been stirred the last few days and the rest has fled from them. May they find their focus on you this evening and find that peace as Paul describes it, a peace that passes human understanding, human explanation, but it can be had for those that put their trust in you. So Lord, be with us. May we be individuals that can then bear testimony to others and challenge others that there is a God who allows me to have peace in the midst of difficulty. And may we praise Him boldly and loudly. And this we pray in the name of the Son. Amen.